We turn again this afternoon, brothers and sisters, to Peter's first letter. Chapter 5, we read together the verses 5 through 11. One Peter in chapter 5, the verses 5 through 11, and thereafter we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The word of the Lord reads here as follows: Young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 1, the verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us a new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I proclaim to you this afternoon the word of our God as we could read it from these two chapters of Peter. May I ask your attention in particular for what's written in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. In response to the sermon, we sing, my liturgy sheet has hymn 37, we sing Psalm 37. There are not 16 stanzas in hymn 37. We sing Psalm 37, stanza 16. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us this afternoon 11 young people who want to make profession of the faith before God and us. Profess the faith, and that's to say that they want to commit themselves to a life of service to Jesus Christ. We, for our part, are thankful with this development. These are our children, our grandchildren, our friends, young people we've gotten to know. We're thankful for their desire to profess the faith. Commitment to serve the Lord. What do you think, though? Is commitment really a big thing? What's commitment actually look like? We've been working our way through the instruction of Peter for some months now, and you will recall that the theme of Peter's epistle is, how ought a Christian to live in an unbelieving world? In the passage we read this afternoon, the apostle wraps up his instruction on this point. As we have young people who want to profess the faith, this is a fitting passage to listen to this afternoon. Here's instruction. Here's encouragement. I summarize the sermon this afternoon then with this theme: the God of all grace preserves those strange to the world. May I ask your attention for 2 points. The first is the threat to the strangers, and the second is the promise of God's security. I mentioned strangers, those who are strange to the world. With that word, congregation, young people, I'm referring to you, me, us. It's not a term that we like to associate with ourselves, but it is a word, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit teaches us to associate with ourselves. Strangers. Why do I say that? Our text has the pronoun you, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. Who's meant by you? That, of course, is Peter's readers, first of all. But he himself, chapter 1, verse 1, has identified these readers as God's elect strangers in the world. And his repeat of that term in chapter 1, verse 17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. It comes up again in chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Why were Peter's readers called strangers? The reason for that, and we heard that some weeks ago, is because of what the apostle writes in chapter 4. Verse 3, he says to his readers, these elect, these strangers, he says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And what is that? It says the apostle, living in debauchery, in lust, in drunkenness, in orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. You spent enough time doing that kind of thing because, well, the gospel's come to you, and by the mighty working of God, you've embraced the gospel. And embracing the gospel means you change your lifestyle. chapter 1, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves. Holy people, the term holy means that you're separated from. You act different then. Well, then who? Than those around you. Different than you used to act. No longer then do Peter's readers give themselves to debauchery, lust, drunkenness, etc. But now you get a reaction from those you used to do these sort of things with. Verse 4 of chapter 4. They, that's the pagans, think it strange. There's the word. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They think you're strange. They heap abuse on you, Peter continues. Because you're different. Because you stick out like a sore thumb to them. And so they look at you with suspicion. They're funny people. They're odd. Strangers. Weird. And that generates a measure of being avoided, of being ostracized, of being shunned. Now we could say, this kind of development, yeah, okay, but that's Peter's readers. They're from long ago. They lived in a heathen culture. Yes. And we, our society, and you know it well, embraces the mindset and the sort of behavior characterized by chapter 4, verse 3, this debauchery, loose living, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Hey, that's Canada. With all the results that follow, sloth, lack of self-discipline, coarse language. Yeah, that's Canada. And here's where you live. You're holy. Different. You don't join in. And the results? You stick out like a sore thumb. That's the result of the anti-bias, anti-Christian bias of our land. People keep you at arm's length. These people are different. They go to church. They don't do what the rest of us do. Now, you young people, you say you want to commit yourselves to the Lord. Good. But that means that you can count on experiencing the reaction written in chapter 4, verse 4. People around you think you're strange. And they heap abuse on you. They'll call you names. They'll think you're odd. Square. You're holy. That is what the apostle means in our text when he talks about suffering after you've suffered a little while. In context, that refers to the abuse that the child of God experiences in this world because he insists on being holy, different. And the world's reaction is, you're strange. And they treat you that way. Suffering. So there's the question. What do you think of that? How do you react to this kind of suffering? This kind of abuse the world would toss onto you? Let's face it, none of you welcome being called names, being told you're strange. You're weird. Kept at arm's distance. But that in turn means the temptation is there to take the edges off being different.
if I can just do a little bit of what they do, then they won't shun me the way they otherwise would. I won't stick out as much if I just go along with the flow somewhat.
And then, how do you do that?
Well, you know, you can give yourself totally to the debauchery and lust and loose living and orgies and drunkenness that the world embraces, right?
We know a Christian doesn't do that. So you don't, right?
But what you can do is be sufficiently at home in that kind of living so that in the coffee room at work you can still talk along with that kind of living. It takes the edge off the names you'd otherwise be called, the abuse you'd get. We're not meant to swear the way the world does, and so we don't. But there's something between all sorts of foul language and pure language. Something between. You can still use some coarse language, can't you? And it takes away some of the bite of being different.
We know the Christian can't pursue being stinking rich as if money is everything, and so we don't.
But you can still give indication that I want to be somewhat rich, make the most of this life. And the world understands that. You're on the same page with us after all. And takes away something of the bites of the abuse you'd get. And the list of examples goes on and on. That's the temptation for the stranger. What's Peter's reply to this? Well, the apostle had quoted Proverbs chapter 3 in chapter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that quote from Proverbs generates the response of verse 6. He says to his readers, people who live in this world and who suffer as a result, he says to them, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. God's mighty hand, we heard this morning what that means. Our Savior has ascended to be Lord of lords. All the world's under his feet. Nothing outside his control. But the implication of that statement is that the abuse that the world heaps on the Christians doesn't happen just willy-nilly outside Christ's control, but it is He who lets this sort of temptation come upon you. Could Christ do it differently? Why, of course, He is sovereign. In chapter 1, we read it, the apostle records how it is that Christ Jesus, through a sacrifice on the cross, has obtained for us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. Is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to give you, young people, that inheritance right away? So you get the fullness of what He's prepared for you. The answer is yes. He could. But He doesn't. He lets you live in this world for X number of years, the duration of your life here. Exactly because He lets you live here, though your inheritance is there, you suffer. He will come in due time and give you your inheritance, but it isn't yours to have right now. And that is why, says the apostle, you may have to suffer all kinds of trials in this life. It could be different. But he in wisdom gives you this period of suffering between Christ's triumph and you getting the fullness of the inheritance. Since that is so, says the apostle, humble yourselves under God's mighty hands. And that is to say, accept the fact that God leaves you in this broken life, where people think you're odd, weird, strange. Accept that fact. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. In due time, he will give you the inheritance promised for you. Chapter 5, verse 6. He may lift you up in due time. When he lifts you up, why, then you have the fullness of what God's prepared for you. Meanwhile, patience. Endure what the Lord in wisdom puts on your path. And as to the suffering, as to the abuse, as to the name-calling, what do you do with that? It says in the Apostle of verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's not fun being called names. Well, tell the Lord that. And the Lord cares for you. We'll come back to that phrase later on in our second point. But meanwhile, this word of the Apostle, verse 7, cast your anxiety on him, is a striking formulation. Because this is a quote from Psalm 55. We sang Psalm 55 some moments ago. This is David who writes this psalm. Talks about enemies that he has who insult David. Psalm 55, verse 2, my thoughts trouble me and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. Or as the apostle adds some verses later, day and night they prowl about on the walls, malice and abuse are within, destructive forces work in the city, threats and lies never leave its streets. Nice to live in a situation like that? Not at all. But the point here is, who are the people doing this abuse, this name-calling that David's experiencing? And the thing is, congregation, the enemies of Psalm 55 aren't the Philistines. They aren't the pagans. But they're David's own friends. That's what he says. Verse 13. It is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. That's the person who's abusing David, who's leaning on David to do what? To move away from the service of the Lord. Amazing. The kind of person we're to think about? The person sitting beside you young people right now. Person who's making it hard on David is the very person he's gone to catechism with. He's gone to the temple with. Made profession of faith with. And you and I know very well that the pressure that comes from the ungodly is one thing. But the person you trust, if that person puts pressure on you, peer pressure, that's got more clout. That bites. That tempts. That hurts. And that's why David in Psalm 55, who else shall he turn to when his friends lean on him to do what is wrong? What does David do? He turns to the Lord. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he'll sustain you. And that's exactly what Peter quotes. His own readers, the strangers and exiles of the world,
see their own families and friends put pressure upon them. Tell them to lighten up. Don't be so strict. Don't be so holy. And we understand why they would do it. It makes it easier for themselves if you're not as strict as you are. If you become sloppy, they can become sloppier. And Peter says, no. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. But Peter continues. Behind these threats, pressure also from friends, it says to the apostle, there's something else happening. That's verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. People call you strangers, think you're weird, put pressure on you. Behind that is the devil, says the apostle. The devil. And the apostle calls him an enemy. Yes, we know our Bibles. We know what happened in Genesis 3, how it is that Satan tempted Eve and Eve went through her knees. We know of Job, of how it is that Satan went to God in heaven and says, God, how come Job serves you? It's because you bless him so much. Take away his wealth. He'll curse you to your face. That's Satan talking in God's presence. And you know what happened next? And there's so many examples in Scripture of how Satan makes life hard for the child of God. He is an enemy. He would destroy. He would, as Peter says, devour. All in all, we find it a rather frightening thought. But what's instructive for us, congregation, young people, is the way in which Peter describes the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. What's the point of the picture? We say when a lion hunts and he roars, well, he's got no prey left. The prey's long gone. Yes? Well, no, not really. It appears to be that when the lion sees a herd of antelope, whatever, he doesn't need the herd, but he needs one from the herd, but the herd will defend itself and their members. So what does the lion do? Then it roars in order to scatter the herd. And when the one is scattered, he'll be after the one. And there's the picture. For to us, the abuse of the world comes across as a roar in our ears. We don't want to be abused. We don't want to be called strangers, treated as oddballs and weird. And our response to that roar? Separate a bit from the flock of Jesus Christ. If the church is here, the world's here, we're meant to be with the church, and the world says, you guys are different. And so we move away a little bit from the church, pick up some of the behavior patterns of the world. Not all the way, of course. We don't want to do that. But the result is we're isolated on our own. We're not with the flock anymore of Jesus Christ. And that's the one Satan's after. That being the case, what's for us to do? What are your options? Deny there is a lion. Ignore him. Pity the antelope that tried that tactic. We can assume that we can outrun, outwit the lion, Satan. We could ask Eve whether that works. And she was without sin. Says Peter, how do you respond? Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. That's to say, be clear-headed, honest with yourself. Satan is there. Satan is real. So know his tactics. Know his roar. It comes through the mouth of the world. Know how to respond. And that's to say, be careful not to move away from the flock of the Lord. Stay with the communion of saints. And that's a reference not just to coming to church faithfully, though it is that too. But let your conduct be determined by the flock, the congregation, the people of God over the centuries. God's people over the centuries have had to deal with the devil and his tactics, have learned how to be different from the world, how to be holy. Well then, learn from the wisdom of the ages as it comes to you in the heritage of the faith. And therefore, yes, in the traditions of the church too. Dare to be holy. Dare to be different from the world. Dare to be one of the saints. Among the saints, there ought not to be, is not, says the Apostle Paul, is not room for foul language, sexual immorality, any kind of impurity or greed. There's no place, he says, for obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. And the list goes on. Your place is with the flock. Well, the sort of conduct that belongs to the flock then, make that always yours and treasure that conduct. That's how you resist the devil. That's how you stand firm in the faith. You're not the first to have to stand against the devil. Your brothers throughout the world, says Peter, undergoing the same kind of suffering. Learn from them. You, young people of generations, those who went before you, learn from them. What we have? Peter writes a letter on how the Christians to live in this world. He ends this letter with the instruction we've just listened to. It's a warning. He teaches, be aware of the devil. Life in this world is suffering. Don't be surprised. Don't try to avoid it. We hear all of this, and we say, yes, we understand. We want to serve the Lord. We pledge ourselves to this kind of lifestyle. Holy. We'll dare to be different. But is there more to be said? Or are we at the end of the day left now with a list of things we need to do? And we want to do them. That's our second point. The promise of God's security. Are you on your own, young people, against the devil? Against the world? And the answer is no. Notice the way the apostle words describes who God is. Our text, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That we understand is a reference to what we learned from 1 Peter 1 a number of months ago. How it is that the Lord has chosen particular people to himself. And because he's chosen these people, he has caused them to be born again into a living hope. These are they for whom Christ died. These are they who have an inheritance. They're rich. The inheritance is kept in heaven for them. And one day you'll receive it. Glorious gospel. A gospel, I might add, that the Lord has given to you. This is signified and sealed to you in your baptism. And this is what you want to respond to. You're saying, yes, wonderful. This wealth is mine. The God of all grace has called even me to his eternal glory in Christ. Delightful, rich, encouraging. And the suffering? Yes. Now I have to endure that. That is a fact. But the apostle is quick to add, this God who has called you will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Four verbs the apostle uses in the Greek. The first is restore. It's the same word that the apostle Mark uses to describe the work that the sons of Zebedee were doing to the nets after the day's fishing. They were restoring the nets. They were preparing the nets for tomorrow's fishing. It says the Apostle Peter, that's what your God does for you. In the cut and thrust of daily living, you get your wounds. And your God restores you. He mends you, repairs you for tomorrow's fishing. No, for tomorrow's battles. Then the world can heap abuse on you. But the point of the apostle is that your God equips you to withstand it, to endure it. He uses a second verb. This God makes you strong. That same word appears in Luke 22, where Jesus tells Peter, the same writer as we're busy with, tells Peter that Satan is asked to have Peter, so he might sift him as the wheat. But, says Jesus, I have prayed for you, your faith may not fail. When you've turned back, strengthen your brethren. Same word, strengthen, in Luke 22. And we catch the point. Peter is going to go through his knees. He's going to deny the Lord. That's what happened. He did deny the Lord. But, says Jesus, when you've turned back, when you've repented, strengthen your brethren. How would he strengthen them? Why, by telling the other disciples, and you and me included, that Satan had his jaws on Peter, sought to devour him. But Satan wasn't able to devour Peter because the Lord strengthened him, the Lord preserved, the Lord gave him escape. And there, of course, is the word of encouragement for the saints Peter's writing to. Life in this world, with the devil on the prowl, isn't an easy life. But God is who he is. He called you to his eternal glory. And is this God then going to drop you partway? Will he actually let Satan pluck you from the Savior's hand? And Peter says, no. God will preserve. There's the encouragement. There's a third verb. It says the apostle will make you firm. The point of that word is there is growth. You become stronger as the days and the years go by. May I even say you become hardened too? Some of the name calling of the world around you. So used to the abuse,
You take it on the chin. It's part of life. This life isn't as good as it gets. No, there's too much abuse. But we're heading for the inheritance. We're looking forward to Christ's return. Make firm. And there's a fourth word. Make steadfast. And there's the word that appears elsewhere in Scripture. Of the foundation that's placed under the house built on rock. In storms of life, the house doesn't fall down. In the floods of the devil's rage, the house doesn't fall down. This is what God does. Makes His people steadfast, solid, no matter the difficulties of life. What we have? God. Strong. Recall this morning. This God preserves. Why cast your anxieties upon Him? Because this is who He is. His mighty power knows no end. Verse 11, to Him be the power forever and ever. And so, young people, you may have confidence. Your God holds on to you. Though this world be with devils filled, each threatening to undo you, and you yourself be weak, inclined to give in to the temptations to not be so different after all, your God holds on. What your tomorrows will be like? I don't know the details. But I do know. Till Christ comes back, or He takes you to glory, you will live in this world. And in this world, you will suffer. And the suffering is because you love the Lord. And the world doesn't. Suffer. Yeah. But your God will hold on as long as you are consistent with the faith you profess. You will experience ridicule, and you will also experience your God's preserving power. And that is enough. Your God's faithful. So, each of you, give it over to Him. Trust in Him. And go forward in a life that to us may look scary, but in fact is not. You're safe in His hands. Profess the faith? Yes. Yes. With confidence. Because I know who my God is. Amen. Psalm 37. we read